We are going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning, and we just keep rolling right on. We'll be starting in verse 14, Luke chapter 4, 14. Before we get there, let's pray, and then we'll give a little foundation for this passage. Lord God, you are great and you are mighty. I pray that now your word would go forth like a jackhammer chipping away at the hardness of our heart, at our stubbornness. I pray that it would mold us and shape us and purify us and refine us, that we would be people who truly reflect the righteousness and mercy of Jesus Christ, and reflect that you have the fact that you have forgiven our sins in Christ. May we be people who live in repentance as a way of coming to you. Lord, I plead with you that your word goes forth powerfully, and it changes brokenness to joy, that it would truly be good news to the poor, that it would truly be sight to the blind, that it would truly be freedom to the slave, and it would truly be hope to the oppressed. Let it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. The kids can also go back with Amanda to the kids' room. The older kids, if you'd like to follow along, you can get one of the sermon note sheets there on the table. So we are in Luke 4, and a quick background on this. The Bible is cumulative in a sense. It builds on itself. You cannot just go into the Bible and start reading a particular passage or a truth and come away with everything that passage means, because there's meaning behind it that's already been found in previous passages. That's the way it is with the New Testament found on the Old. That's the way it is with individual books as well. If we do not do that, it's kind of like coming into a movie 90 minutes in and seeing a phrase and thinking we understand everything that movie is about. That phrase has context, that phrase has background, it's been building up throughout the movie. And so it is the case with Luke, and I think some of these themes that we've seen are important for us to remember. So I just want to recap those, that we've seen that Jesus' ministry builds on this foundation of repentance. If you remember John the Baptist, his ministry was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and repentance before God was the very thing that John says brings down the mountains and raises up the valleys, that we can have a smooth path right to Jesus. And so repentance is kind of this spiritual superhighway that brings us right to the presence of God, and Jesus' ministry was built on that foundation. That's important for us to remember, that Jesus' ministry is always founded on repentance. Secondly, 2 weeks ago, then we saw Jesus' own understanding of his ministry, and it was one that would be marked by division. For Jesus came with a winnowing fork in his hand, a dividing fork to gather his wheat into the barn and to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there's this idea of division in the ministry of Jesus. By the nature of who Jesus is, it brings conflict and it brings division, because when righteousness of Jesus meets wickedness of man, there's conflict and there's tension, and we feel that in our own hearts. Jesus, he says that God is a consuming fire. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. You see it throughout the prophets. And the same fire that refines gold also destroys chaff. That's central to Jesus' ministry. And then last week, we see that Jesus' ministry is also one of victory. He was victorious over Satan in the desert fully in every possible way. And we can have that same victory in Jesus that Jesus had over Satan. That's important to remember those three themes here. So let's read the first part of this passage, verses 14 through 21. Follow along, or it will be up on the screen as well. And it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by everyone. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus to bring good news. Anybody like bad news? Like anybody? Anybody here like bad news? No? Nobody? Nobody likes bad news. We like good news, and Jesus has come to bring what is truly good news. What is this good news? It's good news to the poor. It's freedom to the captives. It's the recovering of sight to those who are blind. It's hope to the oppressed. That's pretty good news. And it only gets better if we understand the full depth of what Jesus is talking about. The ultimate fullness of this comes in the spiritual life. All four of these types of people, the poor, the slave, the blind, and the oppressed, is talking about the ultimate spiritual reality. So when Jesus is going out and about, and then he's starting to do all these miracles among people, giving sight back to blind people, physically speaking, what he's doing, he's bearing witness to what he is doing spiritually in people. The promise of giving sight to the blind, physically speaking, is not a guaranteed promise for every person, right? There was only a few people who were physically blind that Jesus actually gave their physical sight back to. But spiritually speaking, that promise is available to anyone who is spiritually blind. And so we're just going to go through each one of these phrases, and see exactly what he's talking about. The good news to the poor. Generally speaking, if you are poor, you are at a disadvantage in society. There are things that you must overcome that will not be experienced by other people. Now, we're not talking about why people are poor or laziness or entitlement. We're talking about the state of being poor. If you took a snapshot of poverty, regardless of the reason why that is, just the state of being poor. If you are a poor person, you are not going to be flying on an executive jet anytime soon. You will not be taking a vacation to the Caribbean. You are excluded from those experiences by nature of your being poor. That just, regardless of the reason why you're poor, you will be excluded from those things. In the spiritual nature of things, those who are poor, however, have access to the same riches of God as anyone else. In James 2:5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" In fact, it appears that even those who are poor seem to have some kind of advantage. Why would that be? Why is the good news specifically for the spiritually impoverished? In Romans 3:11, it says that no one understands, no one seeks for God. If in Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and Jesus has the authority to give us every spiritual blessing, that's in Colossians 2:3 and Ephesians 1:3, then the default nature of every person in humanity is to be spiritually impoverished. If by nature we do not seek after the things of God, but all the riches of the world are found in Christ, and we're not seeking after that, by nature we are all spiritually impoverished without Jesus. It is only those who truly recognize their spiritual poverty that will come to Jesus to be filled with his riches. If you think you have everything, then you will not go seeking out after what you don't think you need. This is why Jesus will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those spiritually impoverished." Why? Because they will see God. And if you are poor, it is much easier to understand that you are poor. If you're physically poor, it's easier, generally speaking, to understand that you're spiritually poor. And the good news for the poor is that whatever the condition of your spirit is right now, it does not exclude you from the good news of the kingdom. Right? So you cannot say about what's going on in your spirit and say, "Well, I'm excluded from these promises because I just don't have what it takes. I don't have the right heart." You're not excluded. The promise is for the poor. The promise is for people who are empty. The promise is for people who have nothing here. That's the good news. There is no exclusion. Jesus then says that he brought liberty to the captive. In both Paul and Jesus, you see this idea that it's based on the Old Testament, that apart from Jesus, we are slaves to sin. It's the prominent theme in Romans. You see it especially in Romans 6 through 8. You see it in John 8. Apart from Jesus, we are slaves to sin. Sin is our master. Paul and Jesus will say, this does not mean that everything we do is sin, or that we are sinful as we could be, or as wicked as we could be, that by the grace of God, but that we live in a continual cycle. Apart from Jesus, we live in a continual cycle of sin, obeying it, hearing it, without the hope of breaking that cycle. Think about the last time you gave into a sin that was calling your name. You were listening to its voice. Think about how difficult it is if you've ever had a physiological addiction to drugs or food, or think about how difficult it is to quit. Depending on the study and the demographics that they're looking at, as low as 3% of people who try to quit an addiction actually quit. 3% of people who want to quit an addiction actually quit doing it. That is pretty low. The best, I looked at all sorts of studies, the highest rate of success that I found was 12%. That was given very specific circumstances. And that's just physiological substances that we're addicted to. Now think about trying to quit spiritual sin in all its forms, the pride and the lust and the envy and the greed. Think about trying to quit all those things. We can't even give up caffeine and smoking and drinking and overeating, much less, well, how are we going to deal with the addictions of the soul? The Bible paints a very bleak picture for humanity. And people saying, "Why can't we all just get along?" Guess what? Because we're all wicked and we're on our own way in all things. You see that even as in Christ, especially if we're immature in Christ, where we just come to Christ and we're spiritual infants. I mean, we still are kids. I mean, my kid's oldest daughter is 7. She's had 7 years for us to pour into her and build her up into maturity. And she's still, I mean, we see these glimpses of this spiritual beauty that she has. And yet the next moment, it's like, where did that just go? And Jesus says, the good news is for the captives. The good news for captives is that they can be set free. Paul says that because of the ministry of Jesus, that we can be set free from the power of sin. Romans 8:2, if you're going to go to Romans 6, you better read all the way to Romans 8, because you stay in 6 and 7, you'll be lost. But the truth of this passage is that only those who recognize their enslavement can be set free. Same principle as being poor. If you don't realize you're enslaved, you're never going to seek out a reason to be free. In John 8, there were many people who it said believed Jesus. They believed him. They were trusting in him. They were following him. And then Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and you will be set free. And it says that the ones who had believed him said, "But we've never been enslaved to anything. How could we be set free from what we haven't been enslaved to?" See, Jesus, the people who had believed Jesus didn't really know how deeply they were enslaved to sin. And Jesus said, therefore, your sin remains, because you do not know how deep your sin goes. They didn't recognize the depths to which it went. They didn't understand the strength of those chains which had bound them. I know some of you like this song that's on the radio. Jesus is, however, the chain breaker. That is very true in all its forms. It's more true than we often believe. He came to give sight to the blind. What a joy it is to see. To just see. To see beauty. Have you ever seen a beautiful thing? A beautiful sight? Have you ever beheld beauty with your eyes? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's in those moments where you see something that you think is beautiful, it brings peace, it brings joy, you're just there in awe of its beauty. The greater the beauty, the greater the joy. Maybe sight is one of the greatest things that we have. The greatest gifts that we have is just to see beauty. A God, if you, especially throughout the Old Testament, you see this idea of God and his glory being this beautiful, magnificent thing that he wanted to give his people. He was the most magnificent sight that an eye could behold. God and Moses and God have this relationship. And Moses says in Exodus 33:18 that he wanted to see, if Moses could have anything, he wanted to see God's glory. That's what Moses wanted. He just wanted to see God's beauty and his glory. If he could just have that glimpse, he would be satisfied. And this is why Jesus will say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." To see God is to be blessed, because you are beholding the most beautiful thing that could be beheld in the universe. To see God is to be blessed. Of course, that sight is by faith, because obviously if we look around here, perhaps we can see some of his beauty in creation. We can see an extension of that beauty and glory, but we do not see God. But we can behold him by faith. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis, and it says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And the things that we settle for in our hearts often, if ever, or rarely satisfy us. They never satisfy us if they're apart from Jesus. We settle for so little. And the things that we clamor after in our lives Because we realize at some level that there's a deficiency, that there's something that's not satisfying, and so we try to get more and more and more of that thing, but it's never going to satisfy, because that thing, until that thing is Jesus and his beauty and his glory, and we are satisfied with that, we will never be truly satisfied. The default of our eyes is to be blind, spiritually blind. This is why Jesus, quoting Isaiah, throughout his ministry on earth, you see this throughout the Gospels, he says, seeing, yet they do not see. Though they saw physically, they were in fact spiritually blind. And the good news, Jesus says, is that those who are blind will receive sight. They will truly see the greatness and the glory of God in all his splendor, in all his majesty, in all his glory, to behold a good, good Father and to begin to see the good, good things that he gives us in himself is satisfying. So if you are blind this morning, the good news is for you. The final thing he says is that he's come to bring liberty to the oppressed, hope to the oppressed. The oppressed, the word here is a very powerful word. It's not used very often. It's only used twice in the New Testament, but it means to be broken in pieces, shattered in pieces. You think about Humpty Dumpty, they tried to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. He was broken in pieces. They couldn't do it. To be shattered in pieces means to be oppressed without hope. To be crushed by this weight, spiritually speaking, we're talking about a soul living in utter hopelessness, right? This is the person who tries and tries and fails and tries and falls, and it's just ongoing futility, and because you are blind, you cannot see that there is hope. You've just given up. This is the person of whom Metallica sings. This is honestly one of the most weighty phrases I've ever heard in a secular song. It says, when you see the light at the end of the tunnel, let's sing about this person. When you see the light at the end of the tunnel, it's just a freight train coming your way. Think about how hopeless that picture is. This person striving to see hope, striving, and finally they see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's just a freight train coming to destroy any semblance of hope that you once had. And your soul has been so used to utter failure that you do not see how there could possibly be any other way. You've seen it, you've done it, and every road has led to failure. There is not a scenario in which your life plays out well. And you hear, and I talk about this phrase all the time, Jesus says, I have come that my joy, the joy that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pure God, had in himself, that pure joy, he says, I can make that joy known to you, and that joy can be full. John 15:11. And you hear that phrase, and it's like, there is no possible way that could happen in my life. But Jesus says he has come to bring liberty, freedom from that hopelessness. There is absolutely, based on this phrase that Jesus says, no situation that has ever crossed your mind that is without hope in Jesus, that cannot be redeemed into liberty. Let's just recall the Old Testament for a couple examples here with Israel. One of the great themes of the Old Testament you will see is that there is a God who makes a way where there is no way. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you are fleeing from the greatest superpower on the planet with their entire army? Entire army is chasing you down to destroy you, and you flee and you come to a great sea. You have a great sea before you, and you have the armies of Egypt behind you. You ever been there? Maybe that's the rock in the hard place, the water in the hard place. How many of you have ever seen a great sea just split in half? You ever seen that? I've never seen it, but God did it. Israel didn't know that God could do that. They had never seen it before. They had no reference point for God opening up a sea. Have you ever been out in the desert? There's no water. You're thirsting to death. There's no water. There's no streams. There's no oasis. There's not even any cactus to split open to squeeze a few drops of moisture out. There's nothing. There's nothing there. Have you ever seen a rock split open and waters pour out, enough water to satisfy the thirst of several million people? Have you ever seen that happen? But God did it for Israel. Have you ever been so hungry that you're starving to death and there is no food around? There is nothing. There's literally nothing to eat. Have you ever seen this food called manna start floating out of the sky? Enough of this manna to feed several million people. Have you ever seen that happen? I haven't, but it did happen. God is the God who makes a way where there is no way. He may not open up the sea for you. He may not split open the rock to bring the water. He may not bring the manna down from heaven. And he probably won't, because he does not want us to trust in a formula. He wants us to trust in him. But what we can trust in is that there is a God out there who makes a way where there is no way. Don't try to figure out the way that you think it should be, the way that God should act. God, this is the way that I need this to work out if it's going to be well for me. Walk forward. I mean, the Israelites had to walk into the sea before it split open. They didn't just, God didn't do it. And then they actually had to begin acting and moving towards the waters. Before we go any further, I want you to consider your heart, your soul, and whether you are the poor, the enslaved, the blind, and the oppressed, because this is for you. Jesus says in Luke 4:22, he continues on, the passage continues on, and it said, and all or everyone spoke well of him, and they marveled at his gracious words that were coming out from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? You can't read that in English, but there's condescension in that question. They like the words, but they're questioning the source. And in verse 23, it says, and Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Before this, Luke doesn't record it, but Mark does in chapter 1. Jesus had gone into Capernaum and was setting people free from demons. People wanted to see that. They're like, yeah, we kind of like your words about good news and yada yada, but we want you to set some people free from demons here. If you do that, then we'll listen to you. And in verse 24, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, which was an enemy of Israel, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. We preached through that passage a number of months ago. So you had all these impoverished people. You had all these widows, you had all these people with leprosy in Israel, and it says that God could heal none of them. God had to go outside the land of Israel to the enemies of Israel, Sidon and Syria. And if you remember, Naaman was not a good dude. Naaman had basically destroyed a lot of Syrians and had taken that little, destroyed her family and taken that little slave girl captive. And yet, that was the person God healed. Because, I mean, this is amazing. Jesus is saying here that he couldn't bring that good news to the poor. He couldn't bring that freedom to the slave. He couldn't bring the sight to the blind. He couldn't bring the hope to the oppressed because in Israel at that time, there was no one who actually knew their poverty, slavery, blindness, and hopelessness, and God had to look somewhere else to find someone who truly knew how broken they were. Look at this. This is amazing. Jesus has brought the good news, the greatest news, and people are speaking graciously of him, and they're marveling at his words. They're like, wow, what an awesome message. And then, verse 28 through 30, when they heard these things, everyone in the synagogue, not just the Pharisees, the people we like to hate, everyone who was there listening to Jesus was filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here's the good news, knocking on the door, and the people tried to destroy it. See the themes coming back here? Jesus' ministry of division. The good news is so good that we are actually in danger of missing the good news because we don't actually believe in some regard that the good news is for us, because we don't want to see ourselves as poor, as spiritually poor, as spiritually blind, as spiritually enslaved, and spiritually hopeless as we actually are without Jesus. This is where the repentance comes in, the theme of repentance. This same truth played out in the church throughout the New Testament, and then the book of Revelation, written maybe 40 to 70 years after Jesus left. So here's these churches that were written to this group of cities in Asia Minor, which is now southwestern Turkey. And John's writing to these churches, and in Revelation 3, 17 and 18, it says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I don't need anything, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." The good news of Jesus is so, so good that we miss the very, very goodness of it because we don't realize how utterly badly we need Jesus. It's easy to speak well of Jesus as the people in the synagogue did until Jesus comes and tells you you need a heart transplant. There's this entire culture out there that would speak graciously of Jesus, of his love. But they absolutely do not want to admit their spiritual poverty, to admit slavery to sin, to admit their blindness, to admit their brokenness. Perhaps it's like a person and their doctor. Imagine there's this person, and he's got this heart disease, this heart defect that is leading to his imminent death. He doesn't want to go to the doctor. So his friends come to him and say, "Dude, you got to get this taken care of. We can see how this is impacting you, your life. You're on death's door because of this heart defect, and you need to go to the surgeon to get that fixed." Now, imagine the friend, this man, responds and says, "You know what? My doctor really loves me. He's just a really good guy. He accepts me as I am. You know, he's just one cool dude. I really like him. In fact, I really don't like the fact that y'all are judging me and telling me I need this heart. I'm good, and my doctor loves me, and we're good." That would be absolutely ridiculous if that happened. And yet that's the way we often approach Jesus and salvation. and the utter depravity of our heart. The love of Jesus, the acceptance of God for sinners through Jesus, is made known fully to those who admit their poverty in their spirit, to those who admit the blindness of their heart, to those who admit the slavery that they have to sin, to those who admit the hopelessness of their strength in trying to accomplish what is truly life. You know, I hear this even on the Christian radio. God just wants to make you strong. He does not. God wants to make you weak so he can be strong for you. Whose strength would you rather have? Would you rather have your strength or God's strength? One strength, you know what your strength can do because you've been trying to do it your whole life. I know what my strength can do because I've been trying to do it my whole life. We read stories throughout here. I know what Jesus' strength can do. We need to trade in our strength and be weak and have Jesus' strength. This is Paul's point actually throughout like the book of 2 Corinthians, and you see it culminate in the end. Paul says, therefore, I rejoice in my weakness because the grace of Jesus is sufficient for me. I don't need any strength on my own. Let's say you have a fuel tank and it can hold X amount of strength, whatever this strength is. Like we're trying to fill this fuel tank up with our strength. If we fill it up with our strength, the Jesus part doesn't fit in there. Like they don't go together. We need to divest ourselves of our strength. Acknowledge to whatever extent, and I understand, you know, some are living in the joy of the Lord, but to whatever extent you are poor, enslaved, blind, and hopeless, to the extent that we surrender that to God, Jesus will truly be the good news. We're going to close here. First by reading a verse from Hebrews and then rereading the first few verses of our passage. Hebrews 7:25. And it says, consequently, building on this argument about Jesus in Hebrews, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost to those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. The words means to the every possible extent that is possible for that thing. Whatever salvation means, whatever it means to be saved, Jesus can do it perfectly and fully and completely. Every possible thing that salvation means in Jesus, which means we do have an eternal future with Jesus and the fellowship of the saints with glorified bodies in a perfect world. We have that awaiting us. And yet, there are things in this life now that Jesus can save to the uttermost right now in this life. We won't experience perfection apart from sin, but we can be victorious over slavery to sin. We won't experience perfect physical healing in this life. Our bodies will continue to fall apart until we die. But we can experience spiritual healing to the fullness that Jesus promises. He can save to the uttermost. Imagine you're a person living in spiritual poverty. Imagine you're a person living in slavery to sin. Imagine you're a person living in spiritual blindness, living as one utterly crushed and without hope. And you wake up this one morning, and you go about your day as usual. And as you walk about town, you hear people talking about this man that you heard was in Capernaum, setting people free from demons. This same man, Jesus was his name you heard, was going to be teaching this very day in the synagogue. And you want to see what this man is about. Remember now, you're the one who is poor in spirit. You're the one who is crushed by life. You're the one who is enslaved to sin. You're the one who is blind without the hope to see. And there's something about this man, this Jesus. And so you go to the synagogue and you enter into the synagogue, and just as you do, this Jesus stood up to read. And you see the scroll of this prophet Isaiah given to this man Jesus. And he unrolls this scroll and he goes through and he finds this particular passage. And it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Your eyes are fixed on this Jesus because that is good news that you have not heard before. And this man Jesus says, "This scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing." This is the message of the man Jesus, the God Jesus. What is your response to that man? Folks, there is brokenness unlike anything I think in every day I live, and I hear stories and I interact, and we see stories of the men's gathering. A lot of us were talking about experiences we've had overseas in different countries and seeing so many different things. Murder capitals of the world, places where genocide took place. We see refugees fleeing all over. To some extent, the world needs a physical healing, but I will tell you, the world needs spiritual healing far more than it needs that. Those things do go hand in hand. We do not neglect the spiritual to present the physical. We do not neglect the physical at the expense of the spiritual. But the physical just represents a deeper spiritual healing that God wants to bring to the brokenness. And I will tell you this: look around your neighbors. You can assume that you have broken families. You can assume that there's abusive fathers. You can assume that there's people trapped in the wickedness of sin. You can assume that there is plenty of brokenness right around you. And the truth of what God wants to do in us includes, upon our healing, what God wants to do through us. And broken people never minister well to broken people. People who know the good news of Jesus, that have something fantastic to offer the world, minister well to broken people. God wants to do a work in us that is so thoroughly complete that we would be able to have what is truly hope to give to a broken world. So I want you to think about this question as we sing these last two songs. What is your response to that man, Jesus?